Amen, amen. Anybody glad to be in the house of God this morning? Hallelujah. I am glad to see you. You didn't let a little wind and rain stop you from getting here. So that must mean you've got some expectation to hear from God. So that's going to happen this morning. By faith, we're speaking that you will hear from the word of the Lord and you will be challenged and you will be changed. And we're going to dig into that here. Very excited about the word this morning and just where we are within this text. Let me say a few things. We came together as a church Saturday within Lay Park, which is right across the street. And there's a few pictures we have of the event. Many of you showed up, which is a great blessing. And what you'll find is in situations like that, it's truly the blessing of the church to be in the community. Oftentimes we look at missions as the other way around, that these people are the ones who get the benefit. But truly the people of God are the ones who get the benefit, because we get to be the hands and feet of Jesus. We get to see what that looks like. So we came together. Actually, Miss Daniel drew that for us. That was beautiful. Thank you for that. And we had a good time. A lot of arts and crafts and things of that nature. And so it was good. It was good. It was good. And at the event, we handed out these. And these are actually on the table outside. It's a Easter invitation, both to Good Friday and to our Easter service. But there's one thing you need to know about this. It's the wrong time on here, okay? So let's not give these without letting people know, hey, it's actually 6:30. It's not 5:30. They can come at 5:30. But it'll probably just be me and Pastor Stephen here, so, and Heather. But it's 6:30, so let them know when you put it in their hand. Say, hey, it's actually 6:30, not 5:30. So my challenge to you is to put this in somebody's hand. Invite somebody. You'll never know if they come unless you ask, unless you invite them, and you'll be surprised. So many people say, yeah, I'll come. I'll come check that out. So be sure you hand these out. So I'm going to dig in the text. I promise I'm going to get you in and out before the weather kicks up too bad. But I'm going to pump you full of the word and then let you go. I hope that's okay. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much again, God, for this morning, Lord, for the gathering of the church, Lord, for this moment that we get to come, God, and just sit and rest in just who you are. Lord God, there's no question that many of us here today, God, we've been running and running and running, and we are tired. God, we are tired from some of our own devices, some of the things that we put ourselves in, God, some of the weight that has encumbered us and things that we have placed on our own shoulders and weighed down our own hearts. But this morning, God, you have the ability to lift those loads. You give us instruction, God, to cast those weights on you. For your yoke is easy and your burden is light. So, God, help us to do that this morning. May we be engaged. May we be ready to hear and excited to receive. In Jesus' name, if you believe that, say amen. Amen. So we are going through the book of Corinthians. We're in chapter 10. Again, I believe this will be the fifth sermon that I preached in chapter 10. And we are not done. All right? We still got another one, number 6, that's coming. We'll take a little break next week for a Easter sermon that I'm excited about. But then we'll jump back in and finish up chapter 10, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. No guarantee, but we'll see. So we're going to be in verses 18 through 22. Last week we started in verse 14 and got up to 17. But let me just catch you up if you've forgotten or if you've not been a part of this series. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he's giving them instruction on how to live this Christian life in face of adversity, in face of things that would come and rise up, that we would struggle with as believers. Yes, we're free in Christ, but there's always a threat to freedom. And we looked at that last week, that with freedom also comes the threat of danger. And Paul was specifically telling them this in verses 14 through 22, there's this great danger of compromise. And so let's read this, verses 14 through 22, and then we'll continue on. So Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participant with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And so what you find is that the Corinthians, they're taking their Christian freedoms on questionable matters a little bit too far. And as a result, they find themselves flirting with idolatry, finding themselves in the midst of immorality. And Paul says, listen, there's no other option for you but to flee. You can't mess around with these idols. You can't mess around with these things. Let's look back in our history lesson at Israel. They thought they could have the blessings of the Lord and their idols at the same time. What you find is that many of them were overthrown in the wilderness, which means they were slain. They were killed. They did not make it to the promised land. Paul warns them and he warns us. He says, you can't have it both ways. You can't drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons at the same time. But what you'll find in verse 14, that his approach to them is actually extremely loving, because he goes to them and says, dear friends. He says, dear friends. Yet what he says in this directness is very clear. It's very clear what he's saying. So for us, whenever we find ourselves seeking to help a brother or sister, just as Paul was seeking to help the Corinthians, Paul is also saying, listen, when you flee, I'm telling you what to run to. So it's not that you're just running aimlessly, but you're running to someone, and that someone is Jesus. Because verse 13, Paul told us that God is faithful. The one you're running to is faithful. That's why he's worth running to. And I think it's good for us to be reminded here in this text of the faithfulness of God. He's faithful. He's not like others that when you need them most, they will leave you high and dry. No, God is faithful. And he remains to be that, because that is at the core of his nature. The Bible tells us that he's not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. But what he says, he will do. What he promised, he will bring to pass. Let us be reminded of God's faithfulness this morning. But Paul, he's instructing the Corinthians. He tells them to flee from idolatry, to flee from immorality. And then he gave the example of Israel. In verse 5, he said, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. An entire generation had to die, except Caleb, except Joshua, an entire generation of people were not allowed to go into the promised land. But Paul, he tells the Corinthians, and the word tells us, don't be like them. Don't be like them. Verse 11, it says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. But Paul, as he's giving his explanation, he's not expecting their blind allegiance and blind obedience. But what he says to them is, he says, I'm speaking to you as sensible people. He said, I'm talking to intelligent people. He said, I need you to think this thing out. Use your critical faculties. And then when he says that, he also says, listen, like, don't take my word for it. Right? Anybody watch Reading Rainbow, LeVar Burton? Yeah? Yeah. He hit him with the LeVar Burton. He said, don't take my word for it. He said, check for yourselves, judge for yourselves. The same thing is true here at this church. With any and every proclamation of the word, anytime there's a moment of exegesis, be it from your pastors, be it from your small group leaders, be it from your Bible study teachers, make sure you get in and you judge for yourselves. You dig into God's word for yourselves. Don't just take it at face value because we say it. Get in it yourself. Search it for yourself. Let God speak to you himself. What you find is the picture of the people of God under the word of God. It is not a congregation under the scriptures proclaimed by man, but it is man and the congregation all underneath the scriptures proclaimed by God. That is the way it is to be. So then Paul asked them the question, beginning in verse 16, what he said was, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? We looked at that in depth last week as it pertains to communion, this participation, this involvement. He asked another question in verse 16. He said, the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And then he gives an explanation in verse 17. He says, there is one bread, who we are many, even though one body, for we partake of one bread. And what we'll find today is in verses 18 through 22, he's going to set up the same format, and that he asks one question, asks a second question, then gives an explanation. The same way he did in verses 14 through 17, he will do from verses 18 to 22. Same format. So let's look at it. Verse 18. He said, consider the people of Israel. Now, when he says the people of Israel, he's talking about the Jews. And what would happen is they had a sacrificial system that was centered at the altar of Jerusalem. Now, he's saying, consider these people, consider the Israelites. Now, with this sacrifice that they would make in Jerusalem, they were involved on three levels, They were involved with their offering, meaning that they came and they brought it. They were involved with it. They were also involved with God during this sacrifice, and they were also involved with one another. Three levels that they were involved in this participation. So what he says is, consider the people of Israel in relation to their involvement, in relation to the sacrifice and the participation. He says, consider them. Then he immediately follows it with question number one. He says, are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Now, remember last time we talked about this word participation, of how it goes so much deeper than just external involvement. And we related that to communion, how it's so much deeper than just coming and eating some crackers and drinking some juice. It's so much deeper than that. But this word participation here, and as we've seen it from verses 14 to 22, four times it's mentioned. The idea that we should get here is an entrenchment. When you hear the word participation, the idea of intimacy, the idea of this Greek word koinonia, which means fellowship, the idea of this connectivity on a heart level is so much deeper than just coming and simply participating in terms of some external involvement. It is so much deeper than that. And Paul says when the Israelites, when they ate the sacrifice, they were sharing in everything for which the altar stood. He said they understood what was involved in terms of participation. When those who trusted God and believed in God, when they came with the sacrifice, he said those who came with a pure heart, they understood the participation aspect. Right? To eat for an Israelite was to be a part of all the benefits that were represented there. The benefit of forgiveness for the people of God. The benefit of simply being the people of God. The benefit of growing in grace and holiness as the people of God. They understood this when they approached the throne, when they approached this altar, when they approached the sacrifice. And the issue, he says, it's not an abstract external thing, but it's actual and it's internal. It's not some simple action, but it is an internal thing when we approach Christ, when we come to Him in communion, when we fellowship with Him. And he says it's the same way when you fellowship at the table of demons. When we do things that are counter to God and His Word, it's not that you're simply doing something. Oh, I just committed a sin. It is a participation. Paul says this is much deeper than we might think. And in terms of communion, right, when we share within that meal, I mean, you don't even really get a good meal, right? You don't even get a good snack when you come to communion. Right? It's not physically nourishing to us, so it's not about that. But in the same way, if you come to the table and there is no spiritual involvement, you neither get physical nourishment or spiritual nourishment. If you're coming to the table, not acknowledging the spiritual involvement that is to take place. So it's utterly useless if we don't share in that spiritual participation. So Paul, he's saying that the Israelites, they understood the connectivity and the intimacy of the participation with the sacrifice and the altar. Then Paul asks a second question here. And here he's actually anticipating a deduction that some of them might make as a result of what he has said. So they might think on the basis of what he's saying that these idols and these entities are actually real, So he's going to set up the question. He's going to answer it at the same time. Verse 19, he says, well, what do I imply then? What am I implying? Am I implying that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? So the readers, they probably said to themselves, you know what, Paul, that's a really good question. And we were actually about to ask you that. Because it sounds as though you're leading towards an application of this truth that says, well, since you're talking so much about these idols, they must be real. I mean, you're constantly talking about them, so are they really real? He says, what do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? And then he gives the explanation in verse 20. The first thing he says is no. No. An idol isn't anything. It's not anything. But at the same time, we have to understand this, that an idol can't simply be treated as mere blocks of wood or as some mere materialistic thing. It can't just simply be treated as that. It's a great mistake to assume that behind an idol is nothing. Because the reality is that the idol itself is nothing, but something far more terrible than a pseudo God really does exist behind idols. So while I want you to know that the idol itself has no power behind all idols, whether they are statues, whether they are people, whether they are places, whether they are things, there is a force far more significant than a God that doesn't exist. What is that force behind all idols? Paul says it is a demonic force. Verse 20, he says, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offered to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. He says, it's not just this simple statue, but it's what's behind this statue. It's what this statue represents. No, there is no God that comes and inhabits this idol, but there is demonic force behind it and behind all idols. He says it's a participation with demons. Now, with these demons, it's these fallen angels. And these fallen angels have one assignment: to destroy, if they could, and hinder while they may, the work of God and the progress of God's people. That's what they want to do to you as a believer: to hinder the progress of the people of God. These demons are the force behind all idolatry. So if that is the case, then all altars of worship that are set up without the intent of worshiping the true and living God, Paul says ultimately every worship that is not to the Father, every altar that is exalted, ultimately if it's not to the Father, it is worship and participation with demons. That's what Paul says. We also have to understand that there are only two sources from which our actions flow. Either the source is Christ, and it is marked by truth, or Satan, and it's marked by lies and error. And as I was thinking through this, just this participation with Christ, this participation with demons, either or, I began to think about the places that this happens. And do you know one of the most common places that participation with demons happens? The church. It's the church. The church becomes a place of participation with demonic force if our attendance is done from religious obligation and not spiritual expectation. You can find yourself participating at the table of demons. Right? If the songs that we sing are more man-centered than Christ-centered, you find yourself engaging with demonic force and not with Christ in the heavens. The sermons that we hear are more about making you happy than making you holy, and there is a threat. This will happen to us if we are not careful. And if that is the case, we can actually find ourselves feasting at the table of demons when we thought we were eating at the table of the Lord. This threat is real. This will happen if our understanding of the gospel is anything less than the gospel. That is what is happening here with the Corinthians, right? They took the gospel and they wanted to water it down to the level that their flesh could tolerate. They wanted to bring the standard down. They said, we're free in Christ. And that is so true. That we're free in Christ. We are free in Christ. Galatians 5:1, whom the Son has set free is free indeed. There's so much freedom in Jesus. That is the gospel. That is the truth. But then they said, hey, let's take this freedom because we're free, and let's worship in church and on the Sabbath, and let's go worship at the temple of Aphrodite on a Monday. What they began to do was water down the gospel, which caused it to be no gospel at all. And the problem with that is that the devil loves it. He loves that. Because he's got us wrapped up in this deception of dual affection. Right? Thinking that we can have a primary lover and a mistress on the side. What a great deception. I mean, I can remember sitting down with different guys, just in counseling sessions and even just in talking, guys who had been involved in infidelity. Guys who had cheated on their spouse, having conversations with these men, just asking them, what is your thought process? What's going on here? And in the majority of the cases, what I found was the basis of their logic was that I'm in love with both women. I'm in love with both. I want it both ways. I'm in love with both. And as we begin to talk and have conversation, what I would eventually get around to saying to them was, no, listen, what you love is the security of one, but the benefits of the other. That is what you really love. But you don't truly love both because you can't. You can't. There are certain things that true love does, and deception is not one of them. This is why Paul, he is telling the Corinthians, he says, listen, you got to think this thing out. He says, you're sensible people here. He says, how would you think that it's okay to be holding the hand of the Lord on one side and you're whispering sweet nothings to the Lord? God, you're so good. You're so strong. You're so faithful. You're so loving. But he says, at the same time, over here, you're holding the hand of the demon. He says, this should not be. This is the imagery here. It's impossible to hold the hand of both because you do not possess the ability to focus on both at the same time. And the grip of one or the other will begin to slip because he says what your focus is going to do is going to navigate towards one and gravitates towards one or the other. Says it's impossible to hold both hands. This should not be. In the same way, this will not work for your spouse or for your significant other, it cannot work with God. In verse 21, back in the text, he says this. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. He says, you can't. You can't. The Corinthian Christians, they're thinking that as long as we are participating in the Lord's table, we are safe in Him somehow. Right? And Paul answers that and he says, listen, you're disgracing the Lord's table when you fellowship with idols. Your affections and your focus split. And both of them are vying for your affections. Christ is deserving of our affections and he wants it. But the enemy will try to convince us all the same that he is deserving of it. And that he wants it. Matthew 6:24. It says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Some translations say mammoth, but the idea here is anything unrighteous, any unrighteous gain or unrighteous wealth or unrighteous property, anything that is unrighteous. He said, you cannot love God and something unrighteous at the same time. It is not possible. And in verse 22, he finishes up by saying this. He says, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now, this word jealousy here, when we use the word jealous, we often use it in the sense of being envious of someone, of wanting something that they have. But when Paul says, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy, he's actually referencing something here that they should know. He's referencing Exodus 20, verses 4 through 5. And when he says this, they're going to know it. He says, you shall not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So when he says that, he references something back to the Old Testament that they know. And the truth of this word jealous or jealousy here is that God is possessive of the worship and service that he deserves and belongs solely to him. But he's jealous of that because it belongs to him, our service and our worship. Right? In the same way that a husband would be jealous over his wife if some other dude was making moves on his wife. Right? That husband would be jealous over his wife, and it would be expected that he be that way. It's not a sin issue in that moment. Because this is his wife. Her affections are to be towards him and vice versa. So the same idea here when this word jealous or jealousy is used. Paul says, don't you know that this splitting of affection and devotion between the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons, what that's going to do is provoke the Lord to jealousy. Provoke the Lord to jealousy. And then the scripture says, are we stronger than he? This is such a warning that Paul gives to the Corinthians. Right? This is given as a reason why we should not provoke his displeasure. Because we can't contend successfully with the King of the universe. We're not stronger than he. So the best thing that we can do is give him what he deserves, our devotion, our service, our praise, all honor and glory. Because we cannot contend against a holy God and win. Can't do it. So with the Corinthians, it doesn't matter that the Corinthian Christians, that they didn't intend to worship demons. It's not like they set out going, hey, we want to worship demons. They didn't know that. That's why Paul is saying, listen, I know you don't get this, but when you're participating with these idols, you're participating with demons. I know you didn't know that, but that's what's happening. So they weren't setting out to do that, right? To worship these demons at these heathen temples. But here's the thing. If I put my hand in a fire, I might not intend for it to get burned, but it's going to get burned. Whether I had the intent or not, it will happen. It's the same thing that the Corinthians are facing here. Now, as we look at the Corinthian church, as we look at the instruction of Paul from verses 18 to 22, and you can look at the whole thing encapsulated, then I want you to look at where we sit today, right? Today is Palm Sunday. And with Palm Sunday, right, it's the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And I want to hit that for a second because I think it ties in really, really well. In Matthew 21, you see the approach of Jesus into Jerusalem, and he comes. He's there at Bethpage, and he says, listen, I need you to go. I need you to send. There's going to be a donkey. There's going to be a colt. I need you to go tell the owner that the Lord has need of it, and I'm going to need you to bring it back. So they go, and they do it. They follow the instruction, and Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Now, in verse 6 of Matthew 21, it says, the disciples, they went and did as Jesus had instructed them. Right, they brought the donkey and the colt, and they placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd then, it spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees, and they spread them on the road. And the crowds, they went ahead of him, and those that followed him shouted. So get this imagery in your mind, right? You got this huge crowd that has heard Jesus is coming in. They've come, they've laid their cloaks on the road, they've cut these palm branches, and they're shouting it, and they're welcoming him into Jerusalem. And here's what they say. They say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna can mean praise in the highest, but it also here means save. It means save, right? They're looking to Jesus as maybe this king that is coming, not necessarily as savior of our soul, but he actually can be one that can save us from the oppression of the government. But they say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Then they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, and they asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. And so we see this praise that they're offering up to Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem. Right? We've seen the work of Paul in Corinth of how he's gone and he's planted this church, and there have been new converts and folks have come to Christ, and they're worshiping God. But in the same way, we know how this ends. Because in Luke 23, as Christ is standing there under the judgment of a Roman government, and the opportunity is offered to the crowd, hey, what do we want to do with him? Do you want to release him? Do you want to release the other guy? And we know what they shout. Crucify him. Crucify him. But wait a second. Two chapters before, you were yelling Hosanna. Corinthian church. Folks were being converted. Folks were being saved. The gospel is being preached. And now you want to worship an idol. How does this happen? How does this take place? We are here to worship God, and then when we leave, we can find ourselves at the table of demons. How does this happen? How does this happen? I think part of it for us as believers is sometimes we can neglect the instruction of the Lord that is very plain and very simple and very clear. And the instruction that Paul gives there is to flee from immorality. Flee from adultery. You cannot flirt around with it. You have to flee. You have to run. But I think also there's a threat of those who are not believers, who are not saved, and yet they want to have one foot in here and one foot out there, a split allegiance, a dual affection, and they're going with the climate of the day. They're going with whatever sounds right today. Whatever's in style today is what we're going to do, is how we're going to flow, is how we're going to transition. And I see this a great deal within ministry, even when I'm a part of campus ministry, and I see it a great deal. It's whatever's hip and hop, right? It's whatever is in style in the moment, whatever sounds right, whatever worship sounds good of the day. But wait a second, as believers, this is the navigational system. It's not the climate of the day, it's not the culture, but it is the Word of God. If there's a song that we're singing that does not match up with theology correct in Scripture, we shouldn't sing it. If there's a proclamation of the gospel that is in error to the Word of God, we should not accept it and listen to it. Because you'll find yourself yelling Hosanna one day and crucify him the next. That is the threat. But we have to center ourselves back on the gospel. We have to keep ourselves in good accountability and good community. Folks will say, listen, man, like I know you're flirting with the line there, but like you want to be cautious, you want to be careful. Because I don't want you to go across that line. I don't want you to fall off that cliff. There's nothing over there that can satisfy you. But here's the beautiful part as I close. Even in the midst of the struggle of the Corinthian believers who are with them one day, not there the next, who are struggling between worshiping in the place of God and worshiping in the temple of idols, even in the midst of that struggle, in our struggle, in my struggle, sometimes fighting between affections of wanting my heart to be with the Lord, but the struggle of my flesh at the same time. That's a real reality for us. Okay, we're not perfect people, and I don't want you to hear that this is some kind of message that is just casting stones. This is us, right? This is the struggle that we all have. But here's the beautiful part. Even in the midst of our struggle of affections, of trying to pursue Christ and struggling with our loneliness and trying to pursue Jesus and struggling with our flesh and temptation, trying to pursue Jesus but struggling with some things in our past, some guilt, some shame, here's the beautiful thing. None of that stopped Jesus from going to the cross. None of that stopped Jesus from dying for your sin and for my sin. He knew they'd be yelling Hosanna one day and crucify him the next. He didn't go, forget y'all, I just ain't even going to do this then, you bunch of ungrateful people. No. He kept going. He didn't stop. He went to the cross. The reason that we draw near to Christ is because he drew near to us. He initiated the relationship. He said, I want you. Who am I to say, well, God, I'm not worthy. He knew that. But he grabs you anyway. He said, you're mine. Psalm 73:28, it says, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." We set our affections on him because he set his affection on us. He's deserving of our complete devotion. Why? Because there's nobody greater. There's nobody greater. Proverbs 10:22, it says, "The blessing of the Lord, it makes rich and adds no sorrow with it." And the term rich here has nothing to do with money. But it's the idea of lacking nothing. Right? When the world comes and it knocks on your door, the door of your heart, trying to sell you something, as the people of God, your response should be, "What are you going to give me that I don't already have? What are you possibly going to give me, world, that I don't already have? I am rich in the Lord." And the beautiful thing is that it has no sorrow with it, meaning that I don't have to wake up in the morning and do a walk of shame, right? I don't have to continually be looking over my shoulder. I don't have to have regrets about my decisions because I am truly free in Christ. That is the benefit of being in Christ. That is the blessing that comes without sorrow. Do you have that freedom today? Because the reason you have freedom is because he became captive this week. He surrendered himself to death, even death on a cross. This is why you get your freedom. It's because he became sin who knew no sin. And we get the benefit. He ransomed his life for many. And he said to those who believe, he gave the power to become sons and daughters of God. So the question this morning is, do you have that freedom in Christ? If you don't, it's not hard to get it. The instruction that Paul gives to the believers at Corinth is not just to suppress them and make them feel bad. It's to say, hey man, this is what freedom in Christ truly is. When you're obeying Christ, it frees you up to run your race, and it also frees you up to celebrate somebody else's race as they're running. That is the instruction, but it is for our good. It is for our benefit. The temptation will come, but there is no temptation common to man. Right? God said that he has made a way of escape, and he will deliver us. But we have responsibility too. We have to flee from those things. And the God of all grace, he will comfort us. He will do that for us. If you stand with me this morning, you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus. I mean, truly know him. Not just know about him, but truly know him as personal Lord and Savior, to where you have surrendered your life to him. This is where it starts. This is where it begins. Listen, I know you're not perfect. I know there's struggles in your life. I know there's things you're going through. You might be married with kids. You might be a grandparent. You could be single and struggling through some things, but listen, Jesus is the answer. He's always been and always will be. And this week, we just simply highlight that, but every week, we make that the big deal here. That Christ, crucified, risen from the dead. There's only life found in him. That is truly living. It's only found in Jesus. So if you don't have that this morning, my prayer is that you would surrender to it, give in to it, throw your hands up, surrender and say, "Jesus, here I am. Here I am." For the rest of us this morning, I just encourage you to keep running the race, to continue to flee, because it's so worth it. God is so deserving of our affections. He's so deserving of it. He's paid the price for us. The best thing that I can give him is all that I am. Say, "Jesus, here I am. Take me. I'm yours." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the word, God. Thank you for those that are here, Lord, that have come, God, to hear the word. For those that are here, God, that are new, that have never been here before, God, I pray that they were blessed this morning, God, by your word, and sense just an overwhelming amount of love in this place, in this room, in this church, God. A sense of belonging, Father. A sense of truth that is absolutely here because your presence is here. God, that's what we want. That's what we pursue, is the presence of God. And you're not playing hide and go seek. You're not ducking and dodging us, but you're saying, "Here I am. Here I am." You make yourself known, Jesus. So strengthen the believers in this room, Father. Those that don't know you, God, I pray that they would come to know you. If that's you this morning, you don't know Jesus, and I want you to come see me as soon as service is done. I'm outside in the lobby. Come talk to me. I'd love to have a conversation with you. So, Lord, keep us safe until we meet again. God, protect us in this weather. Lord, we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.